16, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, 28.
Well, good morning. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. If you want to join me, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the other disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power and authority that you have, that there is nothing that can stand against you. And Father God, we have access to that, and we are just thankful for that. I pray that you open our hearts and minds to your word that Pastor Bobby will deliver to us. Let us listen and hear what you have for us today. We just ask these things in your name. Amen.
I'm always interested to see the various functions of things. For instance, a ruler has pretty much one function, doesn't it? It's to measure things. And yet at the same time, you can use a ruler to do other things, draw straight lines, or you can put it on the top of a pencil and spin it around, and it makes a helicopter, and you can play with it, different things. Or sometimes things are made with many different functions. I've got a Leatherman here. It's really not a Leatherman. It's a knockoff brand by Gerber, which I think is funny, right? They must have the baby food section and then the tools section, or I don't know how it works, but probably different companies altogether. But it's got many different tools. You can use it at pliers. It's got a knife. It's got screwdrivers, a can opener. It's got all sorts of different functions that it was designed to do. A piece of paper can have various different functions. You can write on it. You can color on it, make lots of pictures. You can make it into an airplane and throw it and annoy your mom and dad. You can do all sorts of fun things with all these different items in life. But each one is designed, usually there's a design that fits a particular function that it is for. Well, in the case of Messiah has functions. Now, last week we considered the first half of this text, really verses 13 through 17 is what we looked at, but we considered who is Jesus. Jesus asked Peter, not just Peter, but all the disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had various answers that they threw out. But the test really had nothing to do with what other people had to say. It was everything to do with what the disciples had to say about who is Jesus. And Peter, really speaking for the group, answers up and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And that was the primary focus of the passage. Now, there's other interpretive issues, and I threw it out last week. What is the rock? What are the gates of Hades? What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And those are all good questions to ask and to look through and to consider. We're going to do that this morning. But to focus only on those things is to miss the entirety of what the point is, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, this morning, we want to look at the function of Christ. What did Jesus come to do? And specifically, I put it this way, what will Jesus do? There's three elements that we want to look at this morning. The first one is that Jesus will build his church. Put it a different way, in the way that Peter said it, Messiah will build his church. As we consider this, then, let me read verse 18. Here's what Jesus says as he's continuing to respond to Peter's statement. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The first thing that we must recognize is that Jesus, or Christ, is the builder. Let me put it another way. Bobby Truax is not the builder of the church. Jeff Schaefer is not the builder of the church. Kathy Yunkin, much as she does here, she is not the builder of the church. It is who? Christ. Christ is the builder of the church, and he alone is the one who will build the church. Now, we seek various ways to go about building up the church, right? Edifying the church is an important responsibility that we have. But when we seek to use means outside of what the gospel teaches or what the Word of God teaches, we might do things programs, various forms of entertainment, games, pizza. All those things are good. All those things are fun, and they can enhance fellowship. But when that is the primary focus of what the church does, then ultimately we've replaced Jesus Christ with our own gimmicks and our own ideas of whatever it is that we want. And it matters because when Christ builds the church, he gets the glory. When we build the church with our own ways and our own methods, then we get the glory. That's what's at stake, is the glory of Christ. Now, you can go into any bookstore, probably just around the country, and you can find various books written about church dynamics and how to grow your church in 6 weeks or how to do all these various programs and different things like that. And if they're not based upon proper exegesis of Scripture, then it's based upon man's ways, and man becomes the builder of the church. When we go back to what Scripture says, though, then we let Christ do the work of building the church, and that's what we do. That's what we're doing here this morning. But before we get there, we've got to ask a very basic question, something that I think is easily stepped over by us, probably without really thinking too much about it. But my question is, what does Jesus mean when he says the church? Probably for most of you, when I ask the question, what is the church, you think of probably one of two things. You either think of a building, maybe a building like ours. Maybe it's got a steeple with a cross on top of it. Maybe it's a different thing. Maybe it's the church building that you went to growing up. Maybe you think of here the body of Christ, maybe here at Cuna Baptist Church or wherever it might be. And I think you would be right in saying each of those things. But my question is, what does Jesus mean when he uses that word church? What does Jesus mean when he says, I will build the church? Let me put it to you this way. What if somebody came along and said, well, when Jesus was talking about the church, he was talking about a family driving along in their car down the road listening to a preacher on the radio. How would you respond to that? You'd probably say something, well, that's ridiculous. Cars wouldn't be invented for another 1,900 years or so after Jesus made this statement. He could not have possibly been thinking about the church, or about a car, and much less listening to a radio preacher in the car. Well, that's true. And here's the problem with thinking of Cuna Baptist Church, or any other church for that matter, when we read the words of Jesus Christ. The church wouldn't be established for a little while, at least not until Pentecost, to Acts chapter 2. Church wasn't born yet. So, what does Jesus mean when he says these words, I will build the church? Let's take a look at some of the statements here. First of all, the word here is ekklesion, or it comes from the idea of, or the word ekklesia, and it means, usually it's translated as church, but often it can be translated, and it is translated as either congregation or assembly. I'll show you a few examples where it does this, but maybe to help you remember it, if you're fluent in any level of Spanish, the word iglesia means church. Ecclesia, iglesia. That's the idea of where it comes from. Well, it means specifically to call out from. That's what this word ecclesian, ecclesia, means. And it's used in various ways. One example is in Acts 7:38. The word is applied to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. It's a very clear reference to something that's going on in the Old Testament, and that's how it's translated, the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. Another one is in Acts 19:39. Remember at Ephesus, there was a mob that came out, and Paul was doing some things, and ultimately they were very upset with what Paul was doing. And the leader of the city comes out and says, you can't be doing this. This is a mob. We're going to get in trouble with Rome. And he says, you can get together, or you can have the right to lawfully assemble. Well, it's the word that he uses, ecclesia. It's the word. And so in this particular case, it's a pagan group of people. It's not necessarily the church as we think of it. Now, primarily throughout the rest of the New Testament, it is a body of believers in Jesus Christ at either a location, so say either in Ephesus or Thessalonica or somewhere else, or in our particular case here in Cuna, or it is the church as a whole, all believers throughout the world. It's usually used in one of those two forms. So what is Jesus thinking exactly when he says this, when he says, I will build my church? Let me read a quote. This is from John MacArthur. He puts it this way. The church is used here in a general, non-technical sense and does not indicate the distinction or the distinct body of believers that first came into existence at Pentecost. Jesus was not emphasizing the time of his building, but its certainty. Christ will, in the future, build the church. When he's using it, he's using it as a group of redeemed people. And that's the end of it. Yes, eventually we would understand that to be what the church becomes, but the church at this time had not been established. He goes on to say, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherence may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstance may appear, a human perspective, or from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. We can trust that Christ will build his church. He goes on to say, it is not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but it is Christ who builds his church through faithful believers. And we can see this established throughout the rest of the book or throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you two examples in Acts 2:39. Peter had just preached. People were there and they were ready to repent. They heard the good news. And Peter says this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." It is Christ who does the work. Again, in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." It doesn't say Peter was adding to the number. It says the Lord. So the Lord is doing the work of building his church. And we see that established not just in chapter 2 of Acts, but throughout the rest of the book of Acts and really throughout the rest of the New Testament. The Lord will build his church. And we can trust in that truth, that promise that he gave to Peter, that he gave to the disciples, and by way of extension that he gives to us. Brothers and sisters, Christ will build his church. But then we've got some other questions. What is the rock? What is the rock? Generally speaking, there are three answers that are traditionally given. There's probably a lot that are given and various nuances of this. I'm not even going to try to represent all the different ways that this is presented. I just want to present three general answers to this question. The first one is that Peter is the rock. The second one is that Christ is the rock. And the third one is that Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," some suggest that that is the rock. And so let's take these one at a time. The first one, Peter. This first position, you may have heard or referenced. You may have a Bible, a reference Bible like mine. And if you look down in your Bibles at verse 18, it's got, it says, "I say to you that you are Peter." And then I have a footnote right next to that a little bit later on. And upon this rock, and I've got a footnote next to rock as well. We should pay attention to some of those footnotes. It helps us to have a little bit of understanding. My Bible, it says it this way, that Peter is the Greek word petros, which means a stone. Next to the word rock, it says it is the Greek word petra, which means a rock formation. Let me read it this way in verse 18 then. It says, "You are petros, and upon this petra, I will build my church." Can you see? Can you hear? Can you feel that pun, the play upon words? That's what Jesus is getting after. And I think everybody acknowledges this is what Jesus is trying to communicate. The question is, what is he trying to say as he communicates this? I think it's a good question. Let me throw this out just so we can deal with this. The Roman Catholic Church holds to this saying that Peter was the first pope and that there was a primacy of Peter and that that primacy was passed then to successive popes. It has been thought of as apostolic succession, so that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, it means from the chair, that when the pope speaks, it's as if God is speaking. This means that Peter holds the key to the kingdom of heaven, and he has authority to let people into heaven or to not let people into heaven. Which, of course, brings many cartoons like this. "Can I see your vaccination card?" Just kidding. Just go ahead and go on in. All right. Maybe that was a little bit more funny 2 years ago. But all right, is that what Jesus is getting after here when he says, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church"? Is he talking to Peter? Well, I think we've got a very serious, very obvious problem with this. First of all, the text says nothing about Peter's successors being infallible or having some kind of exclusive authority. It does not say that he is preeminent in any way. Furthermore, five verses later, Jesus is going to say, "Get behind me, Satan." How does that work into the suggestion that Peter is some sort of primacy over all the others. It doesn't. In fact, if Peter had this primacy that he was preeminent, right, then he and the other disciples forgot it by chapter 18 when they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And instead of pointing to Peter and him saying, well, remember, guys, I told you that this is Peter, and upon this rock I shall... No, he didn't say that at all. He says anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom should be like a child, have a childlike faith. Furthermore, I do think it's interesting that Peter was confronted by Paul in the book of Galatians. If Peter had some sort of special primacy, that he was infallible in all of his words, then why did Paul have to confront Peter? I think this is a very fair question to ask. There's other things that I could go on to say about this, but I would reject this idea that Peter was, at least in our understanding, or the Roman Catholic teaching's understanding, he was the first pope, and then there was a succession of those who would follow him. However, when Jesus says this, there are some who would take a slightly different understanding of what he says when he speaks to Peter. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What some suggest then is that when he says this to Peter, Peter is representing the apostles. Now, let me read this. This is from D.A. Carson. He says that if it were not for the Protestant reactions against extreme Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter. He goes on to say, had Matthew wanted to say no more than Peter was a stone in contrast with Jesus the rock, the more common word would have been lithos. Now, that's a different word for stone, all right? Remember a little bit later in Matthew 21:42, Jesus said, the stone, the lithos, which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. If Jesus wanted to show a contrast between Peter and the rock, that's what D.A. Carson is suggesting here, then he would have used a different word. And he goes on to finish and he says, then there would have been no pun, and that's the point. He also goes on to quote Ephesians 2:20-22. It may lend itself to this understanding. I think it absolutely helps us to understand. He says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of the God, of God in the Spirit. Okay? And so many people understand that Peter is the rock, all right? Even though it's not necessarily saying Peter, but Peter representing the apostles. Well, another view is that Christ is the rock. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on all these interpretations, and you can come talk with me. I'd love to talk with you about all these positions, and I can pick whichever side I want, and you can ask me to debate from that side. I'll do my best here. This is another side. This is represented by a lot fewer people, is that Christ is the idea of what the rock is. Let's see. Proponents of this view say that Petros is the word for stone or a little pebble, while the feminine Petra is the word for bedrock or a foundational stone. We might say it this way. I think Skip Heitzig says it this way. The church is not built upon Peter pebbles, but upon Mount Messiah. And we would agree with that. We would say, amen. The church is not built upon it is built upon Christ. And yet, what is Christ getting after when he says this? Defense that he might use, or that the proponents of this might say, well, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I'll draw attention to the verse 10 right before that. It is not Christ who is doing the building, but it's Paul who's doing the building there. So maybe just have a little bit of an awareness, but there are many who hold to this position that Christ is the rock or the stone that the church is built upon. Furthermore, proponents of this would say, remember that God God the Father is the rock of Israel. You can go to Psalm 62:2 and many other places to find something like that. The third argument, then, is the idea of Peter's confession. The confession, again, was that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's based upon that confession. That's what he's looking back to. As Jesus says, I will build my church. And I'm told that this is probably the majority view, although I don't know how to verify that. This was a view that many early church leaders held, such as Chrysostom. And he said, on this rock, well, that is, on the faith of his confession. He goes on to say, he did not say upon Peter, for it was not upon man, but upon his faith. Now, this view focuses also on those different words, Petros and Petra, saying that they have a different meaning. And again, they would point back to Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the way they would take that. And furthermore, they would say this is, again, demonstrated in places like Acts 2:42. They, that would be the newborn church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this third position is not much different than that first position. And we're going to come here and say, well, which one is the answer? Well, you can do the work and decide on your own what you think the answer is. I'll say this. I think generally when I came to the text, I would have been persuaded that this third one, that Christ, that Peter's confession is the answer. I have to say, D.A. Carson really made me do some thinking about this position, that perhaps Peter is the rock. Perhaps Peter is the one that he's saying that he built his foundation upon. I think it makes sense. And wherever it is that you land, I can see it, I understand it, and I say, great. Let's not focus upon the interpretational problems that we might have with this. Let's focus upon what Peter said, though, that Christ is Messiah, that Jesus is Messiah, I should say, and that he is the one who will build his church. Now, there's some other questions that come along with this, and we're just going to consider these very briefly. What are the gates of Hades? The gates of Hades. I remember reading this for a long time, at least when I was younger, and I would read this and think, man, I gotta brace myself because hell is getting ready to attack me. And I remember in college reading a book called Disciples Are Made, Not Born, by Walter Heinrichsen, who pointed out, he says this, gates are used for defense, not offense. Have you ever heard of a person going into battle swinging a pair of gates at the enemy? No, it's never happened. Although, as I was thinking about it, Samson kind of did, didn't he? He kind of carried the gates all the way. All right, doesn't that's... That's the silly way that I think sometimes. But no, gates are a defensive position. He goes on to say, the disciple is called upon to do battle against the forces of Satan, to break down the gates of hell and to set the prisoner free in Jesus' name. Jesus promises that when we do battle like this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. I think he's right. I think he's right in his understanding of this position. The gates are something that are defensive, and they will not be able to withstand Jesus. Furthermore, what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? I think this goes back to our interpretation of, is it Peter, is it Christ, or is the rock the apostle, or the confession that Peter makes? Well, I think your interpretation there will come out here. But understand this, when we're talking about the authority of the church, always the authority is wrapped up into what does Scripture say. Somebody comes and asks a question, maybe I've got this problem in life and I need counsel, what would you do? Well, are you the authority or do you take them to Scripture and say, well, Scripture says this. What are some ways that we might be able to apply the Scriptures here? Well, then you've made an appeal based upon the authority of Scripture. Let me give you an example then. I've sat down with many and had conversations in my office. We've sat down and considered various spiritual elements in life, and I love it when somebody comes in and they've got questions about salvation. Who is Christ? Who is God? And what has He done? And we'll sit down and we'll just start talking. Sometimes we come out to this place where they'll tell me their own salvation story, and I'll ask, "Well, when did you become a Christian?" And they kind of sit there and say, "Well, wait a minute. I just told you I went to church. I just told you all these different things." And I said, "Yeah, but when did you become a Christian?" And they realize I'm looking for something specific. And I'll say, "Well, let's open to 1 John 1:9. That's one of my favorite passages." And I'll just usually I'll have them read the verse, and it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous so that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I just ask, have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed your sin to Jesus and asked for forgiveness based upon His death for the forgiveness of your sins and His resurrection from the dead? And would you like to do that now? And usually tears come out at that point. No, I've never confessed my sin. And they'll pray, and I'll say, "Well, not based upon anything that I say or anything that I do, but based upon that verse from Scripture, I can tell you that your sins are forgiven." Now, that's a total different authority when we come to the Scriptures, and we let the Scriptures speak for themselves rather than going and hiding in some box and say, "Oh, forgive me, Father, I did this and this and this and this." And He says, "Oh, go, your sins are forgiven." Well, one is based upon Scripture and the work that Christ accomplished, and one is based upon the word of somebody that doesn't even know your name. We always must appeal to the Scriptures. I think the keys are held within the Scriptures, and to appeal to something else is to appeal to a false authority. Well, let's go on to the second thing. The first thing that Messiah will do, the first thing that Jesus will do, is He will build His church. The second thing is in verses 21 to 23, that Christ or the Messiah will suffer. Look down at your Bibles with me. "From that time, Jesus began to point out to His disciples that it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. And yet Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's.'" Isn't that a funny statement? A funny declaration of what happened? First of all, we see the fact that Messiah will suffer. This is not the first time that Jesus had something like this, said something like this. There are a number of statements throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Twice Jesus has alluded to the fact that He would die and be raised from the dead, in Matthew 9:15 and in Matthew 12:40. But from chapters 16 to 26, there would be seven different, very direct statements that Christ would die. Usually it's included with that statement is the statement that He would also rise from the dead. Those are those seven places found in the book of Matthew. On the one hand, when Jesus made these statements, it seems like they really did not understand what Jesus was saying. Because when He died, they were shocked. They couldn't believe what had happened. In fact, you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They could not reconcile things. We looked at this last week in Luke 24. They did not believe it. They couldn't wrap their minds and their hearts around this truth. And yet on the other side, they understood all the words that Jesus said. And we know that because in verse 22, Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "That'll never happen to you, Lord." They understood the words. The problem is that they did not understand Messiah. Before His glory, there needed to be suffering. And so there was a focus from Jesus upon his death and resurrection. I read this last week, but let me read it again. Luke 24, 25 and 6. Those two men walking on that road to Emmaus, Jesus said, "You foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then come into his glory?" I always wonder, what were those passages that Jesus was teaching on that few hours of walking with those two disciples? What was it that Jesus said to them? What were the passages I suggested last week? I think Daniel 7 was one of those passages, because it's talking about the Son of Man coming in his glory. But I would suggest to you that these are also three of those passages, and I'd like to read them for you or with you today. If you can, quickly turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We looked at this when we were going through our singing the Psalms. And we looked at every single one of the prophetic fulfillments that came about. But Psalm 22, it's a psalm of David. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, that was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 46, when Jesus hung on the cross. Verse 8, let me read verses 7 and 8. "All who see me deride me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, 'Turn him over to the Lord. Let him save him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" That was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 43. Jumping ahead to verse 13. "They open their mouths wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." That's all part of what was fulfilled by the suffering Messiah. If you go back just a couple pages to chapter 16, Psalm 16, verse 10, it says this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We would understand because of Acts 13, 35, which quotes this, and it says that Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy. We would understand when it says that not allowing the Holy One, that would be the Messiah, the Holy One, to undergo decay, that means he's going to be raised from the dead. We've got the statement of resurrection. But most of you probably think of, when you think of the suffering servant, you go to Isaiah 53. So we need to do that this morning. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Again, this is the suffering servant. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. Peter didn't like it. He thought it was scandalous, and so he rebukes Jesus. But here's what Isaiah says: "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken. Or his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due." All throughout the scriptures, we have it told that Messiah would come. Yes, he would be taken into glory, and he would rule in his kingdom. But first comes suffering. And the problem that Peter had, the problem really, as I understand it, that the rest of the disciples had, was they didn't want to see the suffering. And so Jesus very clearly lays out from this time on, from chapter 16, 21, that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Don't miss the suffering of Christ. And I think it's so funny, Peter, he hears this, and he goes to Jesus, and ultimately, he wouldn't have put it this way, and yet this is the way it plays out. Peter thought that he knew more about God's will for the Messiah than the Messiah. And as a result, he showed that he was wrong. And Jesus confronted him. And it's very direct. Jesus is very passionate, I think, in the way that he says this. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but man's." Peter, don't you understand? This is hard, and it's got to be done. I think there are two implications that we need to draw from this truth that the Messiah will suffer. Number one, without the cross, Christianity is worthless. Without the cross, there is no salvation because there is no Savior. Christ's example helps no one because we cannot follow it. It is not an example that we need, but we need a Savior. And we can debate matters of end times, rapture, even the timing of the kingdom, certain things like that. We can disagree on church government, styles of music. We can disagree on the colors of the carpet, the colors of the chairs. We can disagree on so many different things, but we better get the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and his resurrection from the dead. We better get that right. We cannot negotiate in any way from this truth. Without the cross, Christianity is worthless. Furthermore, it is so easy to be precisely right one moment and to be precisely wrong in the next moment. I said last week, I read a chapter on Peter, and it was called "The Man with the Foot-Shaped Mouth." Peter was that man. He said these things. He said wonderful things, and then he'd put his foot into his mouth, and he'd trip and fail. And Jesus says, "You're a stumbling block." Harsh, difficult words. But I think Peter learned his lesson, because when we get to Acts 4, 11 and 12, he says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And this brings us to the third thing that Messiah will do. Messiah will come in glory. Yes, Messiah will build his church. Messiah will suffer, but also Messiah will come in glory. Now, I'm going to point you to, as we look at this, to verse 28. "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But before we get there, there's another way that Christ is glorified. And that's in verses 24 to 27. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every person according to his deeds." And so let's just consider this for a few moments that we have left. Jesus calls us to take up your cross. You must take up your cross. Now, I can only imagine that these words, when Jesus says them in verse 24, come across as a scandal to the disciples. Think about this for a second. Just like Jesus, when he mentioned the church, well, the church hadn't been born yet. Well, Jesus now, when he says, take up your cross, Christ has not died on the cross yet. And so when they hear this, they've got to be thinking what we might think of when we think of a hangman's noose or an electric chair or any other instrument of death. By the way, don't just think of guns, because guns generally are an instrument of defense, right? Yes, it can be attack and death, but it's also a defense. So don't think that. Think of something that is only used to kill others. Perhaps Paul had this statement from Jesus in the back of his mind when he wrote in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, that is gain. Though the cross is an instrument of death, it is how the Messiah would ultimately save people for his own glory. And understand this, if Christ had to suffer, then you will also suffer. There will be so many different ways of suffering. Sometimes, yes, persecution, but yes, we are told that there would be suffering. And so have this in your mind then. What Jesus is saying is that they must be satisfied in his way. The key to being first is being last. The key to living is dying. The key to being free is being Christ's slave. The key to receiving is giving. The key to being a leader is to being a servant. The key to being exalted is to live a life characterized by humility. This is what the Christian life is, and this is what Christ has called us to do. Three elements to this idea of taking up your cross. The first one is self-denial. There is a radical difference between God-oriented life and a life of self-satisfying, self-seeking. Satan, in his own pride, wanted to be God. He wanted to displace God and set himself upon the throne. Christ, the opposite, came and he died for the sins of others. If we are going to be like Christ, then we must practice self-denial. Furthermore, we must seek the well-being of others. According to Matthew 25, 31 to 46, being a disciple might mean feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, receiving a stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting someone in prison. I had a conversation not too long ago with somebody, and they asked, have you ever visited somebody in prison? You know what? Shamefully, I haven't. I have a high school friend that I know, and he was arrested, and he made some big mistakes, and I called him and talked to him, but I never went to go visit him. I just throw that out for us to start thinking of what might it look like for us to take up our cross, and maybe it is visiting somebody in prison, praying for them, letting them know that Christ died for whatever their sin is, just like he died for mine. It is seeking the well-being of others. Furthermore, it is following Jesus. Jim Boyce says, discipleship is not simply a door to be entered, but a path to be followed. And discipleship proves that his discipleship is genuine, and a disciple proves that his discipleship is genuine by following that path to the end. And he uses Psalm 119 as his reference for this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 112 says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. There is obedience that is wrapped up in the idea of discipleship. So let me ask then, why should someone take up their cross and follow Jesus? Jesus gives us three answers in verses 25, 6, and 7. The first one is this, that doing so means saving your soul. and not doing so means losing your soul. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Number two comes in verse 26. Your soul is more valuable than the entire world. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What will a person give in exchange for his soul? Well, the answer is obvious: nothing. You cannot give anything in exchange for your soul. One day you will meet the judge. And the question is, will you plead your own righteousness, or will you plead the righteousness of Christ? If you plead the righteousness of Christ, then he demands that you make him the Lord of your life, that you follow him, that you repent and believe in the gospel, and let his grace reign in your life. Finally, the third answer: those who follow Jesus will be rewarded by Jesus when he returns in glory with the angels. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And he says this, quoting Psalm 62:12, and will then repay every person according to his deeds. And why does he say according to their deeds? Well, I think it's because your deeds reflect what you believe. Christ said, if you believe in me, you will obey my commands. I said that wrong. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Brothers and sisters, there is an obedience that is demanded when we consider being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Finally, he ends with these words. I read them already, but I'll read them again. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man. There's that phrase again. I think that comes from Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, we're going to talk more about that when we come back to the text in Matthew. Next week, I want to lay out a vision for where we're going to be going this next year here at CUNA Baptist Church. So I hope that you'll be able to be here to join us for that. And I want to say to everybody, thank you for being here. I hope you have a wonderful Labor Day. I think, Mike, I think that's the way to say it, a wonderful Labor Day. Is happy Labor Day a right greet? I'm not sure. Have a wonderful Labor Day. But before we do that, we must go back and focus on what Christ said to do in verse 21. In verse 24. Taking up our cross, following Christ, because Christ is the one who paid the price for our sin. We take communion here at CUNA Baptist Church once a month, the first Sunday of every month, and today is no exception to that. We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he came, the work that he did for us on our behalf, so that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're new here, you are certainly welcome to partake of this with us. You do not have to be a member here. All that we expect, though, is that you are a believer, that you've put your faith in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you believe that he rose from the dead. But before we partake of communion, we must do a little bit of self-examination, some reflection. Because 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. Is there sin in your life? Is there sin that you've been harboring? Sin that you've been trying to hide from the Lord? Then take these next few moments to confess that sin to the Lord, to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on another side, if you've got something against one of your brothers, then let me encourage you, let the elements pass. Let them go on. Go and make things right with your brother, your sister, whoever it is that you need to go. If you need to seek forgiveness, go and find forgiveness from them first and then come back. I've told you I've done this before. If you must have let this pass, come and talk to me, and I'd love to take communion with you sometime this week or next week. And we can do that together as we celebrate, as we remember the death of Jesus Christ. Let's take a second and do some self-reflection. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And I pray that we would put our faith in you, in the work that Christ did, and in the work that the Spirit does through us now. Lord, every single person in this room has been in need, in desperate need of forgiveness for sin. And without Christ, there is no forgiveness. So, Lord, today, this morning, we recognize that truth. So, Lord, thank you for sending Christ to die for our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the men to come forward to pass out the elements. Thank you. These elements are really quite simple. We've got unleavened bread, which would represent the body of Christ, and we have fruit of the vine, the juice, which would represent the blood of Christ. Paul says these in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do that together. And yes, we do proclaim the Lord's death, and we'll continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Frank, come on up and lead us in our closing song, and I'll invite you to stand as we sing together.
Let's sing hymn number 306 together, "Jesus Saves."
We have heard the joyful sound, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." Spread the tidings all around, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." We have heard the joyful sound, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." Tell to sinners far and wide, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves, earth shall keep our jubilee, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves."
And all God's people said, "Amen." One correction to the bulletin I'd like to make, that this week's Thursday, well, this week's prayer meeting and Bible study will be Thursday, and that's how it will be from then on after Awana starts. And have a great afternoon. Try to stay cool and smoke-free.